class. Sounds like a lively group this morning. Before we get ourselves started this morning, I'd like to ask if there's any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway. It gives you a few moments just to... Basically, what you're doing is letting me know, because I don't do any kind of social media, so I'm the last person in the world to know what's going on. I'm kind of going back in time as I get older instead of embracing the technology. Nobody's got anything.
My daughter Melissa and their son Jared are on a trip right now.
Oh, okay. A cruise ship. Oh, they're mighty brave. Yeah. Okay, nobody else? Nobody, say, in the back row with red hair?
It's my birthday.
Okay, there it is. Well, happy birthday.
My good friend Cindy would say something.
Yeah. And we're really...
I'm 55 and I...
Well, yeah, there you go. She said that's young. And we're so glad to see Vicky back with us today. I know you've had a hard time, and stay out of those hospitals. All right. Okay, and it's good to see Holly with us today. And Jake and Catherine are here. Are you still married? Okay. Just wanted to see if it took, you know. I hadn't heard anything, so always checking. I also want to mention what I did on Wednesday night, that a very dear friend of ours and pastor down in Texas, Mike McDaniel, had a stroke. And as some of you know, and probably as many of you know or should be aware of, if not, Mike he came here in, well, I forget what year it was, we had that first sonship gathering. But Michael was here. Actually, there was a guy by the name of Rob Clare who had been coming here for some time. And Rob was in the Army, and he was one of those guys that isn't supposed to exist. He was a member, he actually was a member of the Delta squad down at Fort Bragg. And he really was, and I know this for sure because he took me there. And I've seen things that most civilians will never see in their whole lifetime when it comes to some of these military things. That was one of the best days of my life. The only problem was I could not record. I couldn't record anything. You couldn't have any recording devices, and I had to pretend I was Rob's father-in-law in order to get in there. So he pulled a lot of strings. Well, he kept telling me there's this pastor down in Texas that I need to meet, and that we need to get together by the name of Michael McDaniel, and at the first sonship gathering that we had, he came up, and it was really a great opportunity to make a lifelong friend and someone who was going to be, he immediately was passionate about godly edification as a son, the sonship establishment, sonship education. And so we remained in contact and shared a lot of information with one another, kind of fell out of contact for a little bit, no fault of our own, of anybody's. We're just busy with our own ministries. But Michael, as some of you remember, he was like a fireball of energy. I mean, he just, it was fun just watching him go around. You know, he was just, And he's got two assemblies that he teaches, and when you're in Texas, it's a fairly large state, as I understand, and so these two assemblies are some hundreds and hundreds of miles apart, and he'll travel all night to one, and he does all kinds of crazy things. But anyway, I learned last week that he had had a stroke. There was a blood vessel in the base of his brain that broke and that ruptured and caused some temporary paralysis and a lot of different physical problems that go along with that. The good news is that, as I understand it anyway, it doesn't seem like it's caused any permanent damage. And he is now at home, as I understand it. And his daughter is either a registered nurse or she's involved in nursing or something. And she's going to facilitate his physical therapy over the next couple of months. And it looks like he may be out of the pulpit for a couple of months. He has no insurance. And so in order to help with his bills, his medical bills, there has been a GoFundMe page set up. And so, and I went through all this on Wednesday night. People were probably thinking, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because I thought you had to go to Facebook, and then you had to go to Millennium Bible Institute and scroll down and see. You can actually just go to GoFundMe. GoFundMe is an actual website, as I understand it. And so you can go there and just type in Mike McDaniel, and you'll see his face. If you can get around that and not be scared off, why, you can contribute to his medical expenses if you would wish to. And I just want to mention that and leave it in your hands as to what you would like to do. And but that's very important. There's not too many sonship assemblies around, and so we kind of need these pastors very desperately. So, does anybody have any information that I don't have on that situation? Because that's about a week old, but anyway.
Updated last night on his face on the NBI Facebook page and said that he is still experiencing dizziness and double vision, so he can't read or write, but he can, his neurological is fine, it didn't affect his speech, and there's no permanent neurological damage.
Good. Yeah, and that's expected to clear in time? Okay, good.
What was his name again, Mark?
Mike McDaniel. And what's the name of the church's website? I forget the name of it. It's Grace Age, isn't it? Is that it? Grace Age? Yeah, .org, like ours. All right. Well, next time I talk to him, I'm going to say, Mike, you really did study your brains out. Okay. All right, if there's nothing else, then we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read through the first section of this. Chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And we'll stop right there. Eric, you're back there today. I know I saw you, so would you please lead us in prayer? Once again, as you see on the board, we are at a point in the book of Romans. We are a point in our own godly edification. We are as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. The next body of information that He has designed to educate us in, teach us, and to conform us to the image of His Son has to do with the godly sonship decision-making skill of equity. It's the fourth of four. It's the final. And we know this because a table of contents was actually provided for us earlier in the Scriptures, where God lays out the format by which He's going to educate anybody who is His son or His daughter. And as you believed in Jesus Christ, the moment that you believed in Him, one of the magnificent things you received was the adoption of sons. You received the spirit of adoption. You were adopted by Him to do something for His honor, for His glory, and has to do with His business. And because of that, that format by which He educates us is that He's going to instruct us, give us first of all instruction in four decision-making skills, which, by the way, is if it could be bottled and sold, you would be probably not even a billionaire, you would probably be a trillionaire, because that is the gold ring of all of life. If I can make decisions without making crappy ones, if I can make a decision and don't have to make bum ones that I look back on and were ruination of part of my life, it would really be one of the grand opportunities of life. Well, your Father offers that to you for free. The problem is most people don't want anything to do with it. But it really is the magnificent aspect of being able to make every decision in your life exactly the way your Heavenly Father would make them if He were doing it Himself. And He wants to teach you that and educate you in that. And so these skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and finally equity are skills of decision-making designed for rulership, for kings, for princes, for governors, for administrators, which is what you are designed to be. In the heavenly realm one day, you're going to take over the occupy positions of principality and power and might and dominion. And your training today is for that. And so these are things to train you for your heavenly vocation. Most people think when they die and go to heaven, they're just going to lay around on fluffy clouds for eternity, or that heaven is eternal retirement or eternal vacation. It's not. It's going to be eternal work. You finally get to go to work. You finally get to labor the way you were ever designed to work and labor with your Father. And all the burdens of labor that we experience now will be gone. And it'll be the joy and eternal wonder to be able to put God's own life into effect in the realm in which we're going to be operating, which is in the heavenly places. Well, this is a very important sonship decision-making skill. We're not going to go back over everything. That's just a brief rev up to what we're doing right here, and we're going to be receiving in 30 verses from chapter 1 of verse 14 and all the way through the 7th verse of chapter 15 is the instruction of godly equity, chapter 14 verse 1 through 15 verse 7. And we have last time been able to look at this section and break it down in a very, very general and basic way. And this morning we're going to start looking at it in more detail. And when you look at that entire 30-verse section, and I wasn't able to put all 30 verses on the board without getting them so small that even Steve couldn't see them, which is apparently really small because he has superhuman vision. And he always reminds me of that. But he gave it to me pretty hard when I had to get glasses and let me know that he's a lot older and doesn't have to wear them. He does have to wear them, he just simply refuses, is what's really going on there. But competition, you know, I always love competition. So I couldn't put them all on the board. So what we've done is we have identified these. I'm not going to go back over that because we've got material to cover today. But I am going to put that up, what we did accomplish. And when you look at that 30-verse section, and you've got to look at it beyond the merely obvious that this whole thing deals with the weaker brother. What's a weaker brother? Well, he's identified in verse 1. He's weak in the faith. And we haven't really defined that yet, but we're going to define it when we look at the details. When you get to this point, there is something that God is wanting to accomplish as the last aspect of your fundamental, foundational edification before you leave level 1 of your sonship education and move on to level 2. And this is really critical because of what he wants to accomplish with the local assembly. And that was something he designed and an institution that he invented and that he designed for you to make great benefits from, that is a local church, more than just simply going to church and hearing some sermonizing that is more like a corporate head giving you a rah-rah speech and then you go home. There is a lot more that God has designed a local assembly to do. And we're getting our eyes open for the first time to what that is. And it's an amazing thing that he's getting ready to do. But to do that, we have to be able to make equitable decisions. And the realm in which we're going to be doing that is going to be in connection with a saint, a brother in Christ, another believer who we can have received into our assembly. And there is a difference in where they are edificationally, that is where they are spiritually, you might say, where they are spiritual maturity-wise, there's differences. We call them edificational estate differences. There's a difference in their edificational estate than yours. Some may be higher, some may be lower. You're to almost always think of yourself as somewhere in the middle, but there's always going to be some higher, some lower. And that's just going to be a part of any local assembly. We have that situation right here this morning. Well, there's a proper way of dealing with that. And not only that, there is a needful way to deal with that that allows for some work that God wants to get accomplished. Most churches never even know what that work is. They have no idea what they're doing when they get together. It's just kind of like, well, we got to get together because it's Sunday. That's not what we're doing. Godly equity is your ability to be able to deal with somebody fairly and to be able to make fair judgments as to the way in which you're going to interact with them and deal with them. And so I've put out, and we're not going to go back over that lengthy summary statement that I made. You have that in your possession. If you need it, you can get it. But I've condensed that down to just a sentence, which is a little lengthy more lengthy than I'd like, but there it is nonetheless. But this is my simple, condensed statement of what this entire section is doing. All right? Verses Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7, and this is short for me, but it's dealing with godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons. These are adopted sons and daughters. I use the word sons as dealing with all men and women as well. so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification. That's what you're being taught here, that you don't want to be a stumbling block. And there's a reason why the information is what it is. There's a reason why God brings up two illustrations. There's a reason why one illustration has to do with what you eat, and another illustration has to do with regarding days or esteeming certain days, a calendar. There's a reason why all those things are given. This is not random. There's nothing random in the Bible. There's no doctrines or that are lesser than others. They're all important, and there's a sense and a sequence to them all. And so this is information that is designed to allow us to make decisions that are fair when you're dealing with somebody who is, for one reason or another, there can be estate differences that aren't even edificational. These are here. But you could have people who just are slow learners. You could have people who are physically handicapped. You could have people who are from other cultural backgrounds where they haven't had the kind of education that you have had, or maybe even surpass your education. There's all different kinds of differences, and we've got to be able to deal with one another in an equitable manner so that there can be no division. There can be no schism. There can be nothing but peaceful fellowship going on. That's the other side of this. It's to be able to make godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons so as that to be helpful to their godly edification, to do everything we can so that they can be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, the same way you have, and get the benefits of it the same way you have gotten those benefits. But you see that there, I put a semicolon right up here, and there's a second half to this. And the second half is to provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And that's critically important. There are two major, there's a lot of minor, but there's two major aspects to this, two sides to this coin. Godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons for their successful godly edification, but also to provide so that the local assembly continues in its entire whole edification, which is what an assembly is designed to do. It's not just you coming in here as an individual being edified, being spiritually fed, and all of this kind of thing. But we learned in godly wisdom back in chapter 12 that God wants you to think as a body. And you don't want your body growing, one organ growing, and not the others growing along with it. That's absolutely pointless, and it's destructive to a body. And the more you think, and you should never stop thinking about body thinking, about how your body works. Your physical body is a miniature picture of what the Heavenly Father has designed for the entirety of the body of Christ to be. And the way your organs and your body systems are able to cooperate with one another and to be able to function for the welfare of one another. Your body doesn't come along and say, you know, that kidney just looks like a little bitty bean, and I'm sick of that shriveled up little thing, and I'm just not going to give it any. The lungs are just said, I'm not going to give it any oxygen. It can just wither and die. I don't care. That kidney never did anything for me. I seem to always be doing something for it. The heart comes along and says, well, I'm doing something for all of you. And why don't you all take a hike and I'll just be one large heart. And your body doesn't do that. You get a cut, every part of your body goes to work to effectually relieve that hurt, that cut. All of these body type issues, and they're not just issues for us to become communistic in our thinking or some kind of foolish, stupid wisdom of the world type thing. It's because of what your Father has for us as His objective. And as that objective, He has, of course, for us the opportunity, if we look at a timeline of what the entirety of God's plan has been about in time past with the nation of Israel, He has been working with the nation of Israel to repossess a realm that has been taken and usurped by the adversary, by Satan himself. And that realm, as you know, was the earth. And in Genesis 3, when Satan appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden and tempted her, and she fell into sin, and Adam with her, The adversary was able to wrest the monarchy of the earth away from Adam, and he became what Jesus will later call the prince of this world. But we know later on from passages, say in Ezekiel, that the adversary didn't strike the earth first. He first of all had already struck in the heavenly realm. You ever realize that in Genesis chapter 1, God puts the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Does that mean evil is in existence when he put the tree there? You bet it does. Wasn't in existence on the earth when he put it there? No. And Adam knew that. He didn't know all the details until the Father explained it to him, but he realized that he was going to have to tend that garden and he was going to have to keep it. Keep it is a defensive term. There was going to be an attempt to take it, and he had to keep it. And there was an adversary who was going to come, and that adversary had already struck in the heavenly realm, and he had taken control of the intelligentsia of the heavenly realm, the creature, as Paul will call it, the embodiment of the earth, which is what the heavenly realm was designed to be. The earth is kind of designed to be the inner man, the soul and the spirit of the creation. And that's why God is going to live and reside here. He's going to bring his own residence, which is in heaven now, the new Jerusalem. He's going to one day put it here on the earth, and he's going to live and reside here. But the earth is going to have a body, and that's why you're called the body of Christ. And we are going to be able to repossess the heavenly realm and take that back. We are not going to be coming back to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth and live and reign with Jesus on the earth and the 12 disciples and the judges of Israel, blah, 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 blah. That's not the way you rightly divide the word of truth. That's Israel's program. That's not us. God had never said anything about how he was going to repossess the heavenly realm until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. And when he did, he gave Paul something that he never spoke about anywhere in all the books of the Bible up to the time of Romans. He gave him the mystery of Christ and revealed to him what the mystery aspect of God's plan and program was going to be about with this new entity that he was starting to create called the one man, the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and it has to do with repossessing the heavenly realm. And that heavenly realm right now is a wreck. It's a mess. It has individuals who are occupying its positions of intelligentsia that are completely corrupt. They have their own agenda. They are to put it this way that every one of us can understand, they are exactly like the United States Congress. None of them can get along. They are conceited, arrogant, and proud, divided, divisive, scheming their own ways to get ahead. There is no godly love and charity at all out there. It is a hateful, dark, horrible place because of the disunity and the dysfunction of that entire organization. And it has languished that way for millennium. And it didn't even know how it was going to get out of its predicament until God had Paul write Romans 8. And in Romans 8, for the first time, that creature, that heavenly realm, to use our other little chart we have on it, the creature is everything but the earth, everything that surrounds the earth. And it's not just simply the physical sun, moons, and stars and planets and everything else out there. There's an aspect of that that you can't see that's very real and very powerful. And it had no idea how it was going to get out of the darkness and the predicament it was in until God revealed through the Apostle Paul that the creature itself, which has been subjected to vanity, is one day going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You're designed to be able to put God's life, His holiness, His light, His love, His power into effect out there as members of the body of Christ. And you can be trained to do that right now, today. That's what a local assembly is designed to do, to train you for your upcoming heavenly vocation. And that's what we're doing here. So, when we look at this breakdown, if I can get back to the chart I was at, What we've come to realize, this section has got a lot going on behind the scenes, and we're going to bring some of those things out. I'm not going to go back over all those things. Like I said, I got a lot to cover today, and I never seem to have enough time to do it. I was actually very worried today that I wouldn't have enough to say, but for some reason that never happens. All right. When we received our instruction of wisdom back in Romans 12, 3 through 16, it came to us in six components. That was followed by justice, which came to us in three components. Judgment then followed, which came to us in two components. And my understanding is the instruction of equity, though it's the largest of all the information, is one single component. And since each form of doctrine that you have in your Bible, as it's been written, has a pattern to it or a design, and its pattern or design is to be able to produce in you godliness. That's what God did when He created Adam. He created a man. A man is not an animal. Now you treat him like an animal and tell him he's an animal, he's going to act like one. But he's not an animal. And God created only mankind, to be like Him. He said, let us create him in our likeness. Godliness is the contraction of those words in English, God-likeness. And there's three things that make you like God. You've got to be able to think like God and take that thinking and put it into the living aspect. You've got to live the way He lives. And to truly be godly, you then are going to work and labor together with Him in all that He's doing. And your Bible has been written so that each component of doctrine has those three aspects of godliness in view. You're first taught godly thinking that's going to challenge your old thinking, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 said, that you're not going to be conformed to this world, but you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's some old thinking you have. It's going to go right after that. It's going to uproot that, and it's going to dismiss that, and then it's going to replace it with godly thinking. Then that thinking has got to have an immediate natural outlet to it. It's not just going to be Bible data that you start storing up in your mind, and that going to church and learning doctrine is kind of like collecting baseball cards, and you just collect them and put them up into the attic of your mind and forget about them. That's not how this works. It immediately is to be put to use in the details of your life and to come out in some godly conduct and behavior, the living. And once that's done, God immediately then will put that information to work in an operation He's designed for you and Him to work at together as son and father, father, son, father, daughter, in His business operations. And that's training you for that heavenly vocation. All right. Now, you got in 20 minutes or 30 minutes there what most Christians will never, ever know. And that's about as concise of a review as I've ever done right there. So since there's only one component to this, and that's what this whole component deals with, equity for us in light of weaker brothers and their help be helpful to their successful godly edification, at the same time, this information provides for the continuing edification of local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. That's the overall component. My understanding is the most simple basic breakdown then that is going to look at those three aspects of godliness. What you've got is the first aspect of godliness, the godly thinking, is what we just read as we began church this morning. Verses 1 through 12 all deals with that godly thinking. Verses 13 through 23 deal with the godly living aspect. That's why you find things coming up in those verses that talk about you walking in a particular way toward the weaker brother. Now, verse 15, for instance, now walkest thou not charitably. Your living, your conduct, your behavior is now in view. And that leaves the last seven verses. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15 describes the kind of labor, the work that you and your Heavenly Father are going to be doing together with that information. All right? Now, I want to, just to, for this first session here this morning, I just want to And we're going to speed this up a little bit, but I want to dwell just a little bit on what we did last time. In that, now that description or summary statement that I have up there is my summary statement. It is not scriptural. It wasn't inspired. God didn't tell me to write that. Okay, so there's nothing special about that. It's, and you may be able to think about, but what is special about it is that I do know those two issues are both the huge things. Those are the two big issues here in godly equity. Being able to deal with a weaker brother that God puts a premium on, and letting him grow under grace and not under you. You stay out of the way of his spiritual life as far as his edification is concerned. And the other thing is this issue of providing for the coming together of the assembly with peaceful communion, fellowship, concord. There's a particular reason why that's being done, and that's an exciting reason. And we've alluded to that a little bit, but I can verify that a couple of ways. Notice once again, I'm going to do this. Let's just put some numbers up here. There's the ones, on the one hand, you've got that issue of the godly equitable decisions in dealings with other sons to help with their successful edification. And the second thing is to provide for that continuing peaceful edification of the assembly as a whole in peaceful communion and fellowship. Well, one of the reasons that I realize the reality of that, it's found when you, for instance, look at when the godly thinking finally gets put into effect in our conduct and behavior. Come down again and look at these two aspects here that come up, very, very stern warnings. One in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." But it's this second sentence that is really tough. "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." You can actually destroy another brother in Christ. You can destroy him. You can destroy his edification process. And don't you ever do that. Your father takes this more so seriously, he's dedicated the most amount of information of any of these four decision-making skills to this issue. And there's a reason for that. It's not just the reason the world has. Well, we all ought to get along. Who doesn't know that? I mean, if you've ever been on a team, if you've ever been a classroom, if you've ever been a part of anything, a family or whatever, yeah, everybody knows that. What we've got to know is why. And these are reasons known to our Father that are not naturally known to you. Remember, this is instruction. Instruction means you don't naturally know how to do this. You know how to get along, but you don't know how to get along this way. And for these reasons that we're going to learn and discover that are mind-blowing. Anyway, that's the one side of that coin, the number one part. Destroy not him with thy meat. That's the individual weaker brother that is trying to be edified as you are. But then come down to verse 20. You have another very powerful issue that comes up here. For meat destroy not the work of God. You could actually destroy a particular work that's not talking, my understanding, that's not talking about the work that God's doing in that weaker brother. That's talking about a work that he's doing in equity when the whole local assembly is operating as it should. You're going to destroy that work. You can destroy an aspect of the work of God. And that's that second issue. The issue of the local assembly having peaceful communion and fellowship as they are edified as a whole. And that seems strange to people, but that's not strange at all to your body. You have both things going on in your body all the time, especially when you were born, especially from the time that you were conceived until whatever that gland is that's in the back of your head that tells the body, okay, that's all the farther you're going to grow. And for me, it was 5 feet, almost 10 inches. I don't know what I am now. I'm shrinking. I've already begun to shrink. But your whole body grew together, and all the organs in it grew together. Individual organs grew, but the whole body grew. That's a picture of godly edification. Anyway, I know the reality of that because of those two passages, and by what they say, and especially by what they say, you're supposed to perceive there's something far more going on than the idea that membership in a local church should just all get along well with each other like any other organization does, like the Masons do, or like the New York Yankees are supposed to, or what other organization you might name. And that's so that usually the idea is the church has to all get along so that we can meet our budget. That's usually the reason. Or so that we can build the new worship center or acquire new organ and piano or get more talented choir members or band members. The idea is why we don't want a lot of bickering going on in the church, because who in the world is going to give money to that? That's the idea behind most churches. We want to be able to get along so that we can get more money. Money is the driving issue. And so I'm very proud to say that I'll be the pastor of this church for 25 years this coming October, and we have yet to have an offering. Never taken up an offering for 25 years. The issue of godly equitable sonship decision making is not that. It is the goal of a son and a daughter is to have a weaker brother be successful with their sonship education, as well as have a grasp on this other work that God is involved with doing that has to do with the continuing edification of the local assembly as a whole. And all that has to do with what he's going to do to temper the body together and lead into what it's going to take for that assembly to become compacted, knit together, and those are going to be able to achieve, therefore, some operations that the Father has in training you for that future placement into the creature. You're going to be placed there either as a principality or a power or a might or a throne or a dominion, one of these positions that can be held up there, and they're all different. But they all have to get along, and they all have to work smoothly and seamlessly together, just like your body does, without conceit and without arrogance and without troubling the other one and seeing more to the success of it than you would yourself. And even that's not the end of it, but that's a step at least in understanding what's going on. Because once you begin to do that, as we will learn later on, as we finally get to the book of Philippians, you're going to have, even while you're alive on this earth, there's a possibility that your impact can leave this earth and move into the heavenly realm, and where Paul says your conversation is in heaven. And that's properly translated. I used to beat that passage to pieces and retranslate that as citizenship. It's not. It's your conversation is in heaven. And a conversation begins to do something. It begins to have an impact. It begins to you see it perfectly in social media, where something gets said and suddenly a conversation gets started, and from that a whole movement can begin. And it's all being done digitally. It's all being done in a world that you can't kind of put your hand, but there's a real physical result of it. All right, folks, if that can be done on the paltry scale of computers, which is paltry compared to the kind of power that God has available that he wants to put in your hands, you can actually begin to have an impact upon those heavenly places while you are still here on this earth. And an environment can start to get created up there that is going to have a powerful ramification to it that begins to actually develop a kind of culture up there. And you know what the power of culture, it can make you do things without you even thinking about it. The way you cut your hair, the way you wear makeup, the way you wear clothes, the way what you do. The culture, it's a very powerful thing. And that kind of impact we can have in the heavenly realm in preparation for our coming up there to rescue it and deliver it from its bondage of corruption. Anyway, and by the way, that's one of the reasons why the adversary, he knows what's going on, and he will fight this thing like you can't believe. But that's an amazing thing to think about. Anyway, as we ended last time, we were talking again about the fact that, let's move on. Just to confirm this, there's one other thing I want to do to confirm the reality that my short little summary statement here is valid as far as the two major issues contained in verses 14:1-15:7. And it deals again with godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons. Those are saints, those are believers in Christ, members of the body of Christ who have these estate differences, primarily who have edificational estate differences, and therefore are weaker brothers, so as to be helpful in their successful godly edification. And secondly, the providing the continuing edification of the local assembly and peaceful communion and fellowship. And the two major issues that not only confirm there, as we looked at in verse 15, destroy not him, the weaker brother, with thy meat for whom Christ died. And verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God, not just the work that God's doing in the life of the weaker brother, but the work that God's doing in the edificational life of the whole assembly. It's also confirmed by, look at verse 3. Now again, all we're doing this morning is, again, we're in the, kind of in a plane or helicopter, and we're just surveying the land. We're not dealing with details yet. We're just getting a lay of the land, that this is what this thing is going to be about, and we're to expect to know. When you were in college or university, whatever you were studying, you did not walk into, if you were studying to be a lawyer, you didn't walk into your law class and expect to be taught about the heart. You're not a doctor. Why are you learning about the heart? You're supposed to intelligently know beforehand what is coming up. And you know that this is what's coming up. And the Bible's written that way. And it's designed that. Now, most people don't know that because they read the Bible crazily. They're nuts. They do. They just, if you gave somebody Dickens' Our Mutual Friend. Dickens, I use Dickens a lot because Dickens was he was a great writer. And you can learn a lot about the English language by reading Dickens. Charles Dickens can drop a thought into your mind in chapter 1 and not even come back to it until chapter 50. And then he'll pick up on that little thread that he dropped. And his books are huge, voluminous as far as chapters. Huge, lots of chapters. Well, you don't pick up Our Mutual Friend and open it up to chapter 40 and start reading. You start at chapter 1. You're going to not know what's going on at chapter 40. When you pick up a Bible and you start reading it haphazardly anywhere you want, just remember, you can do that. Nobody's stopping you. But God expects you to know what's previous to that. And as hard as it may sound, God expects you to know Genesis through Acts before you get to Romans. I'm not saying I do in every way, but I know that's what's expected. Anyway, the reason I bring that out is because I'm not looking at the details just yet. And I want you to see that this, I believe, is confirmed as far as these two aspects at verse 3. Look at what's said in verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. All right? When you look at that verse, how many entities, I'll use the word, or we can say individuals, are being addressed? Two. And who are they? Yeah. The weaker brother's being addressed there, but so is the stronger brother. They're both being addressed. Both the weaker and the stronger. Actually, the stronger brother is addressed first. Let not him that eateth, that's the stronger brother. The stronger brother knows he's not under the law and he's not under any dietary restrictions. To put it simple, the stronger brother knows he's under grace and not under the law. He was taught that way back in Romans 6:14. And because of that, he can have all the bacon he wants. He's not interested in staying away from camel meat. I wouldn't eat a camel, though, I don't think. But he knows there's no dietary restrictions. Now, that doesn't mean that he can eat Susie Q's until he explodes. That would be a stupid decision. But as far as it being something in connection with his, with the way God's going to treat him, bless him, or curse him, or discipline him, or whatever the fantasy or the imagination is, the stronger brother knows that eating something is not a problem. The weaker brother, however, may believe that he still is under dietary restrictions, so he's going to refuse to eat certain things. All right? Well, all I'm after here, we're not going to get into all the details of it here at this point, but what I'm after is both of them are being addressed. Let not him that eateth, the stronger brother, despise him that eateth not, the weaker brother. And he set this up with an illustration in the previous verse. Then he says, and let not him which eateth not, who is that? That's the weaker brother. Judge him that eateth. That's the stronger brother. For God hath received him. Both are being addressed. Actually, and in other words, verse 3 makes it clear that godly equity goes both ways. And this is, I find this fascinating, because the weaker brother is being addressed here without being a stronger brother. He's being addressed in chapter 14 of Romans, and yet he's not as edificationally strong as the stronger brother, the one who is strong in the faith. I just think that's fascinating if you think about sense and sequence, and if it doesn't make any sense to you, just push it out of your mind because it's not important. I just mention it. But it goes both ways. The strong are going to make godly, equitable decisions toward the weak. And the weak are expected to make, in a very limited way, they're to take this information, they're to make decisions that are going to be considered at least equitable to a degree, or compatible to a degree, toward the strong. Half of verse 3 contains an exhortation that is specifically directed to the weaker brother. And while he is not expected to be at that edificational level of Romans 14 yet, where the stronger brother is, the weaker brother is provided with some information designed to make it so that the assembly as a whole can continue in peaceful communion and fellowship. You do not come in and create division and trouble and strife and all of these kinds of things. And it's interesting that while the weaker brother, doctrinally speaking, doctrine-wise and edification-wise, isn't supposed to be in Romans 14, the situation you have here, again, is from the father's perspective, he is in the local assembly. And so he must be addressed. Interesting, I think. He does get some information to operate upon here. All right, before we end this morning, in this first session, take our little break coming up here. This will work great. Let's just note some interesting eye-catching details. Let's look at some interesting eye-catching details. And then next session, we're going to take that first 12 verses, and we're going to break it down. And once we do that, we can then begin verse 1 and start dealing with the details. But before we do, in just the few moments we have left, as you've read through, and some of you have read this maybe 100 times now since we started dealing with it, do you see anything there that you look at and you say, that's interesting? Anything that catches your eye that says, well, that must be emphasized or that must be important? No, well, you'd have to be wired up like me, I guess, but I just want to show you a couple of things. What do you see occurring a whole lot here? Over and over and over again.
There's a lot of lettuce.
Yep, that's good. That's the first issue I was going to say. There's a lot of lettuce. There's a lot of lettuce in this thing. A lot of letting. And you remember, we've had some of this terminology before, but you'll notice, let not, let every man, let us not, let us therefore, let every, let. And we kind of got the idea from some previous passages that that kind of has to do with conduct and behavior. Well, you have let not in verse 3 twice. Let not. In verse 5, you have let every man. You don't have it again until verse 13. So you have three times the word let not, and let every man is used in godly thinking. Then in verses 13, let us not. Verse 16, let not. Verse 19, let us therefore. You have three times that particular let issue is brought up in the godly living. And you have one time in verse 2 of chapter 15, let every one of us, where it's brought up in godly labor. So that terminology is appropriate for godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor. When you would say that to somebody, now we don't talk that way a lot because this is the King James Bible, and unfortunately we have degenerated the English language into such miserable shape that we don't communicate very well. I swear that I have it's like scratching on blackboard when I hear somebody ask somebody a question and they answer it with "I mean." If I was interviewing somebody for a job, this is opinion, this has nothing, there's no spirituality in this. But if I was interviewing somebody for a job and I asked them a question and they answered me and started, "I mean," I'd dismiss them and say, "Next." Where do you, that's disjointed language. You haven't said anything to to say, "I mean." You have to say something first. "I mean" means you're going to explain what you just said. You don't start out saying, "I mean." Do they not teach English anymore today? And I mean, I didn't have it very well when I grew up. It was pathetic when I was in school. I guess they just, you know, do anything you want. Past tense, future, it tense don't mean anything. Mood doesn't mean anything. Well, it does to God. When the only way you're going to communicate is through the written word, it has to be accurate. And this is precisely accurate. But when you say "let us" or "let not," and we don't say that a lot, but that implies something. What does it imply? Regardless of what's going to be said, when you start out with something like "let us" or "let not," or "let every man," or "let us therefore," what does "let" imply? Yeah, that's what it means. That's what you could say it means, but it implies something. I'm not looking for its definition. You're what? Exactly. The only way you can properly use the word "let" is in view of something you already know. Something, as Andrew said, that's already in existence. That's one of the things that indicates to you this section of Romans, with the heavy uses of "let," is all being said, and I mean this, in view of previous information. You cannot fully, and I don't want to discourage anybody, but you cannot fully get all the benefit of Romans 14:1 through 15:7 without Romans 1:1 through 13:14. It's in view of what has been said that we're going to do this. Not only in the nearness of what's being said here, but in the overall of what this whole letter is designed to do. When you use the word "let" like that, it's always in view of something. Maybe to think a certain way, in view of something that has already been said, to think a certain way, or in view of something that's already been dealt with, to behave a certain way, or in view of something that we have already covered, to work and labor a certain way. But it's always in view of something already having been established. So that's one of the characteristics of this passage. Let's just knock these others out real quick. And we can. Another one here. Let's do this and then we'll take a break. I was trying to, but let's just look, and it's okay if we just just scantly cover this because I want to deal with it much more later. Another issue that comes up here for the first time in the book of Romans, really in a pointed way, look at verse 6. That's a long verse. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it, and he that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. You see that? And then it's repeated again, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. That is something we're going to have to learn about. There is something far, far greater going on here than just simply coming along and saying, thank you, Jesus, or thank God for this, you know. Or we sit down and we eat and we say the blah thing, or we say grace, or we return thanks, or whatever you want to call it. Let me show you something to just whet your appetite, that this is something more to God than meets the eye. Come over, hold your place here because we're going to flip right back. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hold your place because we're going to flip right back. And I know we're going a little bit over here, but maybe we'll go short next session. I don't think there's anybody coming in at the break anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. From the thanksgiving of many may redound to the glory of God. There's a particular operation that an intelligent son knows is supposed to take place in giving God thanks for something. And we're going to learn what that is. And it's going to change you forever when it comes to understanding what giving God thanks is all about. It's not just one of those things that everybody does that. You know, when you're going to eat your bacon, you give God thanks. We also have, come back to Romans 14 now, another thing that's, I think, eye-catching that we can think, okay, this is going to be a big deal. You see, there's lots of lords. The use of the word Lord comes up here. Heavens, we just read a bunch of them. There's a cluster of them that occurs in verse 6. Lots of lords. It's used 10 times in this section. Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. A cluster of them comes up there in the godly thinking aspect. 8 of the 10 is in godly thinking. You get Lord, 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 Lord again and again and again. And there's a reason for that. And it has to do with you and the treatment you have toward a weaker brother. You're not going to become their tutor or their governor, their Lord. Let the Lord be their Lord. We also have some thought-provoking questions that come up there in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Notice you've got a question mark, but the sentence doesn't end. And by the way, I found this out recently. That's not really a question mark. You know what a question mark proper? That's not the proper way to talk about that punctuation. I found this out because I was looking at Lindley Murray's grammar, which was my copy of it, was written in 1803, the copy I have in my library, and I was looking up the use of question marks. And I thought, Lindley Murray doesn't even talk about question marks. And then I realized, yes, he does, idiot, me, dumb. They're not called question marks. They're called, you know what this is? What's that? Exclamation mark. All this is a bending of that, but that's called an interrogation point. That's an interrogation mark. But there's some older English uses of them here that come up, but in these thought-provoking questions. And you've got one in a double one there in verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? Those are questions that are thought-provoking, to designed to bring to the surface some, if there's any vestige of corrupted doctrine in that in your mind, these are designed to get them to the surface so that they can be dismissed and replaced. And again, you've got one down in verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Well, anyway, those are just some of the eye-catching things. We'll stop right there for now. And when we come back after the break, we're going to come back and take these first 12 verses and break them down into their component parts so that we can then have an intelligent understanding of how we're going to approach this as we begin dealing with its details. But for now, you can take your break. There's coffee and refreshments in the back, and take about 15 minutes, come back, and we'll pick it up.